Well, as we come to the record today, we find Paul in prison in Caesarea. Caesarea was a seaport town, had a harbor that was built by Herod the Great. In fact, the whole city, the Hippodrome and the theater and the amphitheater, these were all built by Herod the Great, a great palace that he built that goes out into the Mediterranean. You can still see the foundation today. And this was a primary place for the Romans. It was both the import for Jerusalem and much of Israel, what is today Israel. But it was also a primary place for the Romans to do much of their business. It was a very Roman city. Hence, it was safer for Paul from the Jews. And you remember in last week's Sunday morning sermon, we talked about the fact that Paul was rescued by this Roman commander, Lysias. And Paul took advantage of his Roman citizenship, as you see he does again today in his appeal to Caesar, so that he was strident in his embracing of his national of his citizens' rights that he had. Well, Paul finds himself in Caesarea, this Roman city, waiting for the Jews to come accuse him before this guy named Felix. Now, you got to get some background on Felix. Most Roman leaders were deputed by the Senate, and most of them had family connections to the Senate. And they very much had a caste system during the Roman Empire, more than half. I forget the exact percentage, but I remember a large percentage of humanity were slaves. And the Roman, that was very much accepted. And this man, this Felix, was born a slave. But somehow, his brother apparently was a good friend of the emperor, became maybe the emperor's personal attaché, I don't know. But through his brother, he was taken out of slavery through that connection to Emperor Claudius. And he becomes known as Claudius Festus, or Claudius Felix, rather. There is Claudius Festus is the guy that will replace him that we'll see at the end of the story. But Claudius Felix is the ruler. He's gone from being a slave to being a Roman at the same level as Pontius Pilate. He's the Roman protectorate. He's the Roman governor. He is over that whole area in between Agrippa and Agrippa's children, Agrippa II, which we'll find in the next story. He was pretty young at the time that his father died, and so Claudius didn't make him the same king level that his father was, Agrippa I. And so meanwhile, this guy, Felix, he goes in there, and he is the leader. And Felix, the Josephus says he ruled like a slave. So whenever an uprising came in, he was very ruthless and very harsh, which makes it kind of funny as we enter today's story. We've got the Jews, and they're bringing up to Caesarea this Tertullus. He's a lawyer. He's an orator, well known, and he's a Roman, and he's hired by the Jews. He's their hired gun for the day. And he comes in verses 2 to 4. Can you feel the oil? I mean, he just comes on, and he's slathering it on thick. And he says, we know that everything's peaceful. Well, yeah, because he killed everybody who disagreed with him. We know that you're a wonderful guy. Yeah, right. They didn't. And it was kind of interesting. Ananias, the high priest, was known as a snake. And Felix was known as a bit of a snake. And so it's interesting that these two would be on either side pairing against one another as they tried to run Jerusalem. Well, they hire this Tertullus, and he comes in and gives his attack of Paul. The first thing he says is true. Paul had been a creator of dissension among the Jews. Paul had been a thorn in their side. He called him a plague. And he had disturbed Jews throughout the whole world. This much was true. But then the lies begin. He says, first, that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, unless he was giving a crude term for what Christianity might be called, I don't see that Paul was a ringleader of a whole lot of anything. And any identification of a Jewish Nazarite wouldn't... I think what's going on here is Tertullus is mocking the origin of Jesus Christ, that he was reared in this half-breed, half-Jew, half-Roman town called Nazareth, and kind of making fun of the lower class upbringing of the way. And then he another lie, he says that he was profaning the temple. Paul was not, and by now the Jewish leaders should have known the truth if they really cared. And then he says, we were about to judge him according to our law. Yeah, right. They were about to lynch him by a frenzied mob. That's what they were going to do to him. And then this guy says, but he was violently taken away from us by the commander Lysias, attacking the poor guy that wasn't there. Well, we know that Lysias rescued Paul 3 different times from the Jews before he was sent off to Caesarea. Well, all the Jewish leaders agree to their hired guns accusations of Paul before Felix, and Paul's given the right to defend himself. So Paul graciously tells Felix that he appreciates the fact that he's had a long tenure. Any Roman ruling the Jews for a length of time, that was an accomplishment. And Paul merely notes that. He doesn't pull on the slander and tell Felix what a great guy he was, the way Tertullus did. And then in verses 11 through 13, notice how Paul begins to lay his defense. He starts by saying how ridiculous the accusations of the Jews were. If you really checked into it, Felix, you'd find that I was only in town for a dozen days. And you'll find that I was peaceful in the temple. You'll find that the things that they're saying just aren't true if you investigate. And then beginning in 14 to 16, Paul identifies with historic mainline Jewish faith. Notice the things he says. I worship the God of my fathers. I didn't change gods here. I didn't go searching for something new. The same God that they serve, I serve. He says, I believe all the things that were written in the law and the prophets. I hope in God, the same God that the Jews believe in and trust in, I believe in. I believe in that God. And I think this is important. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and Paul is embracing that. Paul is saying that I haven't gone looking for something else. I hope in the things that the Jews hope in. I believe there will be a resurrection, he says, of the just and the unjust. He identifies with the mainstream Pharisee theology of the day. And then he says, I strive to have a clear conscience toward God and man. Paul said, I've done my best. I've embraced this position, and this is where I stand because of what God has given me. It would seem a little bit strange to us, perhaps, that Paul would identify so strongly with the Jews. But we need to remember that Paul was a Jew, and that he didn't go looking for something different, but rather Jesus came to him and said, what the Old Testament had, this is me. They spoke of me, and it was God. The same God who parted the Red Sea was the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. And I believe that Paul was trying to show Felix that he was not a troublemaker, but rather he was part of Orthodox Judaism. In verses 17 and 18, Paul gives the facts again of the case. After being away for many years, he'd come to Jerusalem to bring gifts, and that the Asians from Ephesus had seen him in the temple, and they assumed that he was doing wrong. Paul then points out that those Asians aren't there. They should have been there in the courtroom, the ones that actually started the problem. Paul does admit that he started the third riot, the third time that Lysias had to rescue him. He admits that he started that by making the claim about the resurrection and the facts of the resurrection. Well, Felix knows something about the way, it says. I like it that this is called the way. Here, you know, when the Wesleys started Methodism, they were called Methodists because they had a certain pattern. When they came to a community, they did things a certain way, and therefore they were called Methodists because that was their method of doing things. Baptists, we got our title 400 years ago. First as Anabaptists, because we would rebaptize those who had been sprinkled as children once they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. our fathers in faith would immerse them, would dunk them, and therefore they were called Anabaptists. They were called rebaptizers. So again, the name came from the reputation. The early church was called the Way. There was a certain way that they behaved. I like this, and I'm excited about this. And would to God Trinity Baptist was known by some things. Would to God that the people of Trinity Baptist were known by their doings, that people would say of us, they are kind, they are generous. That those Trinity Baptist people, they aren't self-seeking. They aren't looking for trouble. They're hardworking people. They go to church all the time. I, you know, got that against them, kind of like Daniel, you know. The one thing they could find about Daniel that they could accuse him of was that he prayed too much. Would to God we could be so accused of praying too much or going to church too often. Those Trinity Baptist people, their children are respectful. They demonstrate concern for others. This is the way they are, and that's kind of the accusation here. And Felix, because he had been in Israel that long, and he was accustomed to, or he was exposed to the way, and so he's listening to Paul, and he realizes that Paul makes a legitimate point, and then Felix kind of wimps out, and he says, you know, when Lysias comes up here and I have his testimony and what really happened when the arrest took place, I'll make a decision then. So in verses 24 to 26, we find Paul being re-examined by Felix. This time, Tertullus is gone. The snake, Ananias, is gone. The elders of the Jews are gone. There's someone new there. Her name is Drusilla. Drusilla was the youngest of the three children of Antipas, or rather Agrippus the first, the father of the Agrippa that will be in the next chapter. When she was still a child, her father, Agrippa the first, promised her to some prince that was up in Asia Minor. But there was one problem. This prince that was going to have this child as his wife refused to become a Jew. He refused to become circumcised, and therefore Herod Agrippa told him, nope, sorry, you can't have my daughter. About that time, dad dies. This is Agrippa the first. He's the one that, remember, he was speaking to the Jews, and they began to say, he's a god, he's a god. And so he was killed by God, smitten there on the spot, and died a few days later, Josephus said, in great pain. When his children were fairly young, Bernice and Agrippa, probably the same age, so Josephus says, and Drusilla, quite a bit younger, still a child. Well, her brother, Agrippa, then marries her off to some puppet prince up in Syria. While she's still a teenager, 16 years old, Felix sees her, and apparently Drusilla was beautiful. Beautiful child, and he convinces her to run away from her husband and become his third wife. So get the picture here. We got this slave that, because of his connection to the Roman Empire, Claudius, through his brother, has wormed his way into being the protector governor of the land of Israel. We have this great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, the guy who killed the babies in Bethlehem, the granddaughter of Antipas, the guy who beheaded John the Baptist because of, you getting the idea of the family here? The guy that beheaded John the Baptist because John the Baptist said he was having his brother Philip's wife, that Antipas, that Herod. She's the granddaughter of him. She's the daughter of the guy who claimed to be, or allowed the people to say he was a god, and therefore God killed him. So this is the descendant of these people, and she, in an adulterous way, has left, as a 16-year-old bride, has left her husband to come be the wife of Felix. It's this couple, this slave turned, wormed in his way to Roman governor, this teenager who's an adulterer, who is from this now infamous family that's Jewish. I think it's interesting that Luke, all he says about Drusilla in this, she was Jewish. Well, yeah, she was Jewish, but it's kind of like, you know, the land of Mexico is Catholic, you know, more reputation than anything else, but identifies very strongly with the Jewish people through her line. What do you preach? If you're given an opportunity, I think it's very interesting that Felix now brings Paul back, and his wife is there. And I don't know if it's because Drusilla wants to see Paul. Maybe there's some kind of morbid teenage curiosity that wants to see this prisoner who has stirred up the world. Maybe Felix wants some advice from his Jewish wife. Maybe she's an information resource for him, and maybe she speaks the Arabic better than Felix, and therefore he thinks maybe she'll have a closer connection with Paul. Not sure. Paul was fluent in Greek, so obviously direct communication wasn't a problem. But they pull Paul out of prison, and he preaches to them. And, you know, as I read this and I thought about it, I couldn't help but think, what would you preach? And in your notes, you pick up here a little bit. He preached to them concerning faith in Christ. He talked to them concerning the faith. And what is the faith? And the reason this struck me a little bit, and I'm spending a little bit of time here, is as we are living in a post-Christian, or as you speak to non-Christians, people in our culture who do not believe in creation, who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And these beliefs are becoming more mainstream in America all the time. So here is Paul testifying before an ungodly couple, but they have some kind of curiosity concerning Christianity. And how does he speak concerning the faith? Notice his three topics: righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Think of the couple he is standing before. Think of the couple that he is addressing, and he speaks of righteousness. Our culture has no idea what is true. Our culture has no idea what is godly. Our culture has no idea of the concept of a holy God, and neither did Felix or Drusilla. And so Paul spoke of righteousness. Paul spoke of self-control. Our culture believes that you should have it your way. Our culture believes that you should spend your life seeking entertainment, seeking vacations, seeking a good time. We prize more than work the breaks from work. We prize more than self-control the indulgence of our day, even as Jeremy spoke of eating 25 Thanksgivings. But that is the way we think, and it's an appeal to the flesh, and there's nothing wrong with what Jeremy said this morning, and yes, I look forward to breaks, but there's something in our culture that has become so completely infatuated with excess, like the Romans of that day. And so Paul spoke of self-control to a violent slave ruler. He spoke of self-control to an adulterous teenager who left her husband to marry someone that wanted her because of her beauty. And he spoke of judgment to come. But Peter says that there will become people that are uniformitarians who will say that, no, we believe in evolution because we don't want to have to give an account to God. Spoke of judgment to come. Our society does not want to be accountable to authority. Our society does not teach respect for authority. We don't want to believe that a holy God will one day bring us into account for every thought and every action. We don't want that. And notice Paul's approach. He does not entertain them. He does not argue with them. He does not sidestep or waffle, but rather Paul reasoned with them. He boldly and simply presented truth in a logical manner. And note the response of Felix. First, I see that he was afraid. Luke had to enjoy writing that. This violent slave ruler was afraid. Was he afraid of Paul? No. Was he afraid of the Jews around him? No. I believe Paul was afraid of Felix was afraid of the truth that Paul spoke. There sitting beside him and his wife was all the evidence he needed to know that he wasn't righteous, that he was not self-controlled, and that he was deserving of judgment to come. And Felix knew this, and so he was afraid. And then notice that Felix responds another way. He says, "When I have a convenient time, I will call for you, Paul." And he brought him back several times. But I would note that there is no convenient time. We must make time. if we would be saved, if we would accept Jesus Christ as our... You made time to come to church today. It wasn't convenient. For some of you, it's a habit. But just the same, you could be in bed this morning. For some of you, it's not such a habit. But you made an appointment. You decided you were going to be here. There is no convenient time to choose to be saved. If you come to church tonight, you'll choose to come to church tonight. If you read your Bible this week, you made time to do that. If you prayed this week, really talked to God, you made time to do that. It is not convenient. You decided you were going to do it. There is no convenient time. I sense great conviction in the courtroom. But the baser side of Felix wins the day. He keeps Paul in front of the church docket, the court docket, hoping that somebody will pay him a bribe and so he can callously say, hey, I was given money, so I got rid of the loser. But Felix becomes replaced, and when he is replaced, he determines to keep Paul so as to make good with the Jews in the world, because you see, there's an uprising, and Felix slams on them like a slave would, and the Roman Senate calls him back to Rome to give his account, and so therefore to make the Jews of the world like him better and make things go better for him in Rome, Felix leaves Paul incarcerated. And along comes this new guy, a guy by the name of Festus. Well, Festus immediately goes to Jerusalem. That was smart of him, to meet with the elders of the Jews. And they, first thing on their mind is Paul. They want Paul back in Jerusalem so that they can, in transit, kill him. Well, Festus moves slower than the Jews want. I see in verse 7 that when the Jews go up to Caesarea, they lay many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. In verse 8, Paul makes his defense, neither against the law, nor the Jews, nor the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything. Festus wants to gain favor with the unruly Jews, so he asks Paul if he'd willing to be extradited to Jerusalem. In verses 10 through 12 of chapter 25, Paul makes one statement that shows some boldness. The end of verse 20, end of verse 10 rather, Paul says, as you very well know, come on, Festus, you know what the truth is here. But then Paul caves. I think he caves. I think there's a little bit of fear. You know, 3 years ago, he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He couldn't wait to go to Jerusalem. And now Paul, the last place he wants to go is Jerusalem. And he pulls out his trump card and he peels through his family's relationship to Caesar, as was his right for that kind of a Roman citizen. He appeals to Caesar. And Festus is left with no choice but to send him to Caesar. Our adult Sunday school classes will pick up the story there next week. Well, my rabbit trail of the day is testimonies. That's my title. That's my rabbit trail. Paul gives his testimony again and again. And I want us to see in the short time I'm going to take, and you say, wait a minute, Pastor, you get 3 points, 3 points underneath each one. You've got another 35 minutes. I promise you I don't. It's going to be about 7 minutes, okay? Don't time me, please. we see again and again and again in the book of Acts, Paul gives his testimony. He gives his testimony to the Jewish elders. He preaches to the Jews in Jerusalem from the Praetorium. In chapter 23, Paul gives his Christian experience, testifies of his Christian experience to the Sanhedrin. In chapter 24, we see him here testify of his ministry to Felix, and then before Felix and Drusilla. Next week, we will see again Paul's conversion testimony before Agrippa. Paul will get to Rome and give his testimony. Paul will testify so that all the court of Caesar, Nero Caesar by then, will have heard of prisoner Paul. I think giving a testimony is an important thing. My thesis this morning is this: a Christian testimony is powerful. And I've come up with three words. It is powerful because it is universal, effective, and imperative. Number one, Roman number one, a testimony is universal. A, underneath that, a testimony is universal because it is unique. Everyone has one that is theirs. You have a testimony. Did you know that? You have a testimony whether or not you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have a testimony whether or not, as you would tell your story, you would have a testimony of whether or not you have received the gospel or whether or not you've even heard of the gospel. A testimony is your account, just as Pastor Rory gave a statement to the police of what he saw happen and how those windows were shot out yesterday. That is his testimony. That is unique to Rory because that was his observation. I couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. Someone else couldn't do that. That is his account of what happened to him. And so you have a testimony. Whoever you are today, you have some kind of a testimony of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It is your word. It is your world. It is your testimony of God's grace to you. We may not get to testify before Caesar, but we all have opportunities to tell our story. No one else can tell your story. It's yours. B, a testimony is universal because it covers the actual facts. It is examinable. It's what happens. English teachers would be proud of Paul. In chapters 22 and 26, where he gives his conversion testimony, he does the five W's, the who, what, where, when, what, how. He covers the facts, and that's what makes a testimony so universal, examinable. The facts are there. See, a testimony is universal because it uses a venue common to every culture. Every culture uses a story. Everyone likes to hear a story. So tell someone your story. Number two, a testimony is effective. A testimony is effective because it is personal. We're not talking about someone who is dead here. We're talking about you and me. And when you give your testimony to someone that you work with, there's a certain appeal there that makes it effective because it's you. They know you. They may not know Jesus. They may not know Pastor Leeds. But they know you. And so it makes it effective because it's your testimony. A testimony is effective because it's irrefutable. As you tell your story, how are they going to challenge those facts? I was saved. I came to Jesus Christ as a child. I accepted the gospel. I don't even remember it. But then when I was about 9 years old, I heard an evangelist preach on Easter Sunday at First Baptist Church, Stuartville, Minnesota. My dad was the pastor. And Tom Williams got up and he preached the gospel and he told about Jesus dying on Calvary's cross. And for some reason, the gospel hit me that day as I said to myself as an 8, 9-year-old boy, he died for me. It was me. I was the reason Jesus died. And I went forward crying that morning and I knelt on the steps. And my dad, who is the pastor and running the invitation, he leaves that place and he comes and kneels down by me and he says, "What do you want?" And I said, "I need to get saved." And he says, "You are saved." And I need to get saved now. I wanted to make sure. And he got out his Bible. He wanted to show me the Romans Road. And I said, "Dad, I've got that memorized. I know it all. You taught it to me since I was a little kid. I need to get saved now." And so after reading Romans 10:13, he insisted on doing that to me. I prayed that day. And I made sure I was saved. Well, as a teenager, Satan came along and planted thoughts of doubt in me. And I made sure that where I came to a thorough understanding of my relationship with God as a college student. But I look back and I think that I probably was even saved before I was 8 or 9 years old because I embraced the gospel as a child. That's my story. You say, "Well, I don't believe it." I don't care what you believe. That's my story. That's what I know happened. I was there. You weren't at First Baptist Church, Stuartville, in April of when I was 8, 9 years old, whatever date that was, 19. You weren't there. I was there. It's my story, you see. There's power in that. You can't tell me I'm wrong. I know I'm right because I was there. I remember it happening. And so a testimony is a powerful thing because it is irrefutable. A testimony is effective because it's accessible. It's right here. Give your story. Listeners can put themselves in the story. Even as I was telling that story, there's others of you who received Jesus Christ as children that say, "Yeah, I identify with that. I remember that questioning, that wondering as our intelligence grows and we become exposed to more and more of the gospel as you grow up in a home where the gospel is presented again and again. And you get it in Sunday school and you get it in Bible clubs and you get it in Bible school and you get it in camp. And many of us in this room receive Jesus as our Savior as a child. It's something we can identify with. I think a third thing, a testimony is imperative. Everyone going to heaven must have a testimony of their faith, the faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have such a testimony today, then you're not going to heaven. A testimony is imperative. Everyone going to heaven knows they're going to heaven. 1 John 5:12, the Word of God says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So do you have the Son? Do you have a conversion testimony or not? And then I believe every believer must give his testimony. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You shall be witnesses unto me. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. The concept of an incognito Christian is foreign to the New Testament. This is not optional. Tell someone your story. Tell your spouse. Tell your children. Tell your sister or brother. Tell your workmate. Tell them that you're saved. Tell them when you became a Christian. Tell them that about your growing in grace and how Jesus Christ is transforming your life. Tell them that God is good. Tell them on Facebook. Tell them in letters. Tell them on the phone. Tell them in the break room at work. Tell them over the back fence as you rake leaves. Tell someone your story, your story. You don't have to preach to them. Drag them in here and let me do that. Tell them your story. Just tell them that God is good and that you're enjoying the blessings of God and that you believe and that you know you're going to heaven if you do. Ask people for their testimony. They have a story of their faith. I get away with that maybe because I'm a preacher, because I'm a pastor. But if people choke when you ask them what they think of spiritual things or what they think of Jesus Christ, that's often a great chance to tell them your hope. It's a universal, effective, imperative thing, a testimony. Do you have a testimony? You can tell a testimony of your growth in Christ, of your edification in Christ. But the most important testimony that you can tell is of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you have such a testimony? I said everyone has one. You either have a testimony that you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, that's your testimony, or you have a testimony that you do have faith in Jesus Christ. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? The Bible says the facts are this, that every single one of us is born in Adam as a man, as a woman, condemned, damned to an eternity in hell because we're all born with a sin nature, every single one of us. You say, well, you know what? I'm not a bad person. If you think that, you're comparing yourself to the people around you, and you know what? You're right, because we're all losers. But when you compare yourself to perfection, when you compare yourself to a holy God, we are all damned. We are all sinners. None of us can keep all the law all the time. Therefore, we are all sinners, and we were born that way. Every child reveals their depravity soon enough. I think most of my children did the day they were born. So what are you going to do about it? This sin that you are born with creates a huge gulf between you and a holy God. But the good news is that God has created a bridge for that gulf. And the bridge is the cross of Jesus Christ. God sent his perfect Son, the creator of the universe, to die on Calvary's cross. He fulfilled all the Old Testament law. He filled all the promises that God gave to Abraham and to the rest of the Jews. He fulfilled it all because he was God. He was the only person who could ever have done that. And he gave himself, he allowed himself to take my death and my shame. He was abused for me. He took everything that I deserved. He took my spiritual hell. And he paid the price. He filled the gap so that I would have access to a holy God. And either when I was 3 or when I was 6 or when I was 9, I don't know when, but somewhere along the line, I walked across that bridge. Today, I know I did because the Spirit of God convinces me of it. I know that I walked across the bridge. I walked across Calvary's cross one day, supported by Jesus Christ and what he did for me. I did so by a choice that I made in my heart. I prayed at the altar that day with Dad. I prayed something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he died for me. I accept Jesus as my Savior. God, I want you to be my Savior. It's as simple as that, making a choice. That's my testimony. I'm sticking with it. Have you such a testimony that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Paul could boldly stand in these places he stood because something happened to him on the road to Damascus and he never got over it. And he was pleased to tell it again and again and again and again because it changed his life.